Hey, this is a great topic tonight. The question is the gospel a 2,000-year-old fairy story? That's what we've been asking people over in preparation for Christmas. Christmas is a time in our country when people come together despite our differences and we embrace one another. Despite the differences, we sit down for a meal and we celebrate, whether that's at work, in your family, friendships, whatever. And as a church, we wanted to say, yeah, let's embrace the world, but yet let's not pretend that there aren't differences. So we wanted to embrace Surry Hills and say, look, we're serious about hearing your objections to the gospel. And so we asked them this question: do you think Jesus is still relevant at Christmas time? Do you think Christ is still relevant to Christmas? And we've had a bunch of good conversations. We kind of took four responses to that questions, which kind of summarizes the response. And they are: what a 2,000-year-old fairy story. The second one is, religion's irrelevant. Christmas won't change that. Jesus isn't very multicultural. And then fourthly, I don't really care enough to say. And we're going to approach each of those kind of responses over the course of the next three Sundays after this during Christmas. And we just want to have a dialogue and a conversation. And so today we look at the Christ of history. And we look at whether the story about Jesus Christ, whether it's a fairy story. I mean, it concerns a virgin who gives birth, a man who walks on water, a guy who claims to be God, then dies, but then comes back to life, ascends into heaven, and is worshipped today by one-third of the world's population as the God, King, Savior, and Lord of the universe. It kind of sounds too incredible to be true. So is it true? Is it a 2,000-year-old fairy tale? Is it? And I actually agree. If it is a 2,000-year-old fairy tale, then it isn't relevant today. I mean, Little Red Riding Hood, I don't think about that story every day, and it doesn't affect my life at all. And yet, interestingly, Larry King, the American talk show host, he was asked if he could interview one person from history, who would it be? And he replied, Jesus Christ. And the guy said to him, well, what would you ask him? And he said this: I would like to ask him if he was indeed virgin born. The answer to that question would define history for me. The answer to that question would define history. So much so, C.S. Lewis said, he said something similar when he said, I wrote it on the inside of my booklet. He said, Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance. If Christianity is false, it is no importance. Go home, ignore what we are doing today. Get it out of your mind. Don't celebrate Christmas. If it's false, no importance. But if it is true, it is of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is just of moderate importance. Yeah, celebrate Christmas, might go along to church, but it doesn't really affect the rest of my life. No, it can't be that. It's either extremely important or completely unimportant. And I think that's what Larry King's picking up on when he says he would interview Jesus Christ and ask him the question, was he indeed virgin born? So, in the end, that's the only reason to believe the Christian story, right? Did it happen? Did God really come to earth as a man, born as a child, grew up as a man, died on a cross, rose again 3 days later, and is ascended in heaven? If that didn't happen, it is completely irrelevant. I completely agree. If it's a fairy story, completely irrelevant. But if it is true, it is exceedingly relevant. And so unless we talk about truth at this point, Christianity, it slips into being a mist and irrelevant. So here's what we're going to do today. I'm going to pray in a second, but here's what we're going to consider. 2 points and a bunch of sub-points under them, right? But firstly is, what is the evidence for Jesus Christ in history? What is the evidence for Jesus Christ in history? And then secondly, what is the difference left by Jesus Christ in history? And I'm actually excited to teach on that part, because I think it's amazing. Actually, it's both going to be good, but anyway, it's going to be a fun history lesson, if there can be such a thing. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to pray the words of that great song. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here today, and we do pray the words of O come, Emmanuel. Emmanuel meaning God with us. We pray, God, that you would come and be with us now by the Spirit of the risen Jesus, that he would come into our hearts and drive away the shades of night and pierce the clouds and bring us the light of the truth. Father, we want to know the truth. If Jesus Christ is a fairy story, then we should pack up and go home and forget about it. But if it is true, it will change our lives and it will change the city. And therefore, Father, help us to see the truth. If there is any word that I'll speak today which isn't true, I pray that it be erased from our memories as soon as I say it, so that only the truth would stick in our minds. We pray this because Jesus claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life, and we want to come to him if he is real. And we make this prayer in his name. Amen. Okay, so first of all, what is the evidence for Jesus Christ in history? And I've got five points under this. Historical events, contemporary eyewitnesses, careful investigation, written narratives, and authentic faith. So what evidence do we have of Jesus Christ in history? If you read The Good Weekend yesterday, I didn't, so I wouldn't know, but Steggs tells me that if you read it, there was an article on the virgin birth. Did it really happen? And I don't know what they said, so I can't comment on what they said. But here's often you'll have around this time and just before Easter, you'll have some crazy historians, and they are a complete minority. You have these crazy historians, usually associated with the Jesus Seminar, crazy historians who claim that it didn't actually happen. In The God Delusion, Professor Richard Dawkins, he says that the existence of Jesus is still a matter of dispute among the experts. He says, it is even possible to mount a serious, though not widely supported, historical case that Jesus never lived at all. Christopher Hitchens also says, he speaks of the highly questionable existence of Jesus. And then the two books that Steggs just promoted, Christ Files and the Life of Jesus course. John Dixon, he is a visiting professor at Macquarie University in the early Christianity Ancient History Department. This book, the head of the department, what's her name? Alana Nobbs writes the prologue to this. It's a credible book, and this is what he says. He says, in fact, I doubt that any of us could name a professional biblical or ancient historian who thinks Jesus' existence is still debatable. So you have these militant atheists claiming that, yeah, there's a possibility that you could mount a case against even the existence of Jesus, but you have the credible historian saying no. He cites Professor Ed Sanders of Duke University, prominent university in America, one of the leading historical Jesus scholars, and actually an opponent of the Christian faith. He's not an apologist for it. And this is what he says. There are no substantial doubts about the general course of Jesus' life. No substantial doubts about the general course of Jesus' life. When and where he lived, approximately when and where he died, and the sort of thing that he did during his public activity. That's not to say the New Testament historians believe that Jesus was God, but there is wide attestation that actually there was a man called Jesus Christ, that he lived, that he performed amazing feats. Josephus, which is on your outline, Jewish historian. This is what he says, page 2. About this time there lived Jesus. He's a Jewish historian writing approximately 80 AD, unbiased, not a Christian. He's got no reason to be writing favorably. He says, about this time there lived Jesus, a wise man. So he's a teacher. For he was one who wrought surprising feats and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many Greeks. When Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing amongst us, had condemned him to be crucified, those who had in the first place come to love him did not give up their affection for him. got a question, why didn't they give up that? It's because they didn't believe he stayed dead. And the tribe of Christians, so called after him, has still to this day not disappeared, right? I mean, there you have, most historians agree with his statement there that there was a man called Jesus. He was a wise man. He was a teacher. He did surprising and extraordinary feats. Tacitus, I think Tacitus, don't quote me on this, but I think Tacitus, the most famous Roman historian writing about 110 AD, says that he was a magician because he did things which were just unexplainable. Doesn't mean they believed that he was Christ the Messiah, the God figure. But there wasn't doubt over that there was a historical person called Jesus. And so at this point, it's good to look and ground our discussion in one part of the Bible. And that's why I picked for us Luke chapter 1, because we're leading up to Christmas, and Luke chapter 1 is all about Christmas story. And this is how Luke introduces the Christmas story. And Luke, he's a doctor. He's a doctor, and he is a historian. And he writes, the question you've got to ask as you read him is he writing myth or is he writing history? How does he view himself? Luke, he writes more than, Luke writes Luke, the Gospel, and the book of Acts, which is the longest piece of writing we have in the New Testament. He is the one author in the New Testament that we have more stuff written by him than anyone else. I would have thought it would be the Apostle Paul. Paul's written more books, but Luke's written more in Luke and Acts. Luke's the longest gospel. Why? Because he was a historian. He wanted to get the facts right. He doesn't write a Cliff Notes version of the gospel. He researches everything, and he just fills in every historical detail he can attest. And how did Luke think of himself as he wrote about Jesus? Have a look at verse 1 to 4 in your outline. This is what he writes. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Luke's preface. This is a little preface to the gospel, you know, which you read in the beginning of kind of non-fiction books. This is a preface, and it fits the conventions at the time. If you read the ancient historians, this fits the prefaces at the times for the conventions of historical writing in the ancient word. His form and syntax, which is how he places the words together. Sorry to go into such depth here, but his form and syntax, I quote, are technical and professional prose in the scientific tradition. So he's not claiming to write just a myth here. The form of his writing is historical, and the genre conveys factual information. The genre of what he's writing, it's not kind of claiming to be some myth. He doesn't begin once upon a time in a land far, far away or whatever. That's the first point. Here's 5 points. I think I'm only going to hit up 4, though, for the sake of brevity. And the first stage you've got to realize here is he talks about historical events. Look at verse 1 again. It says, many have undertaken to draw up. What? What have they undertaken to draw up? An account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. These things, which he's speaking about, they're public events. They've been done among us. This isn't some private event in some back room which no one was able to see. This is public events. So something Luke says has happened in Palestine at a particular point in history to a particular man, and there were people around, men, women, children, lots of people around that saw this. And this event had history-making importance for the history of the world. And it's not just an event, but things that have happened, and the things are the birth, life, teaching, miracles, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. The gospel is about him in the land of Palestine. And it says these aren't random events, nor were they unexpected events, but they're events which have been fulfilled. This is part of God's plan from ages long ago, when God would come to the world and restore and rescue the world from its brokenness. I mean, that's one of the reasons I love this song, right? O come, desire of the nations, speaking about Jesus Christ in Emmanuel, in O come, Emmanuel. O come, desire of the nations, bind all people in one heart and mind, bind envy, strife, and quarrels, cease, fill all the world with heaven's peace. And that's what he came to do. He came to bring forgiveness between us and God, and that forgiveness would flow out horizontally within the world. And that's what he came to do. This is all about events which God planned and set forward long ago to rescue and redeem the world. Listen to what John Dixon says about this, about it being historical events. This makes Christianity particularly open, some would say, vulnerable to the kind of historical questions which historians ask. The logic is simple, he says. If you claim that something spectacular took place in history, intelligent people are going to ask you historical questions. On the whole, Christianity has welcomed this. It is as if the Christian faith places its head on the chopping block of public scrutiny and invites us all to take a swing. It doesn't say, this is what happened in a private room where no one saw about this God who said, yes, I'm the saviour of the world, but there were no eyewitnesses. No, this is about events which took place in time at a particular, in a particular place with people around, about the death, the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. People saw it. It was public. And therefore you can test it. You can verify it. Other religions in the world, you actually can't verify whether Buddhism is true or not, because it relates to a private spiritual experience. It doesn't depend on a historical event, whereas Christianity, it says it all depends on whether Jesus Christ was a real person. He lived, died, and rose. And if that didn't happen, it's completely rubbish. And so as a result, you can access it. You can verify it. Did that actually happen? So that's the first stage, right? It concerns the historical events. Now, the second stage is the contemporary eyewitnesses. Look at verses 1 and 2. Again, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses of the events and servants of the word. So these things have been fulfilled among us, verse 1, but then handed down to us through eyewitnesses. So these historical events, they were seen by people. Eyewitnesses who are competent to pass on the message. Now, eyewitness is a person who's personally seen something happen and can give personal, first-hand descriptions of it. And Luke is saying that though he's writing 30 or 40 years after the events of Jesus' resurrection, there are a lot of people there. There are heaps of people there who heard that Jesus was still alive and they actually saw him. He's inviting anyone. Luke's writing, he's saying there are people still around who've seen this thing happen. They've seen it happen. Go and check my sources, you know, for me. He's saying there are eyewitnesses. Go and check my sources, right? Luke wrote probably 30 or 40 years after the events of Jesus' life. That's kind of, for some people, it's kind of late. I'm suggesting it isn't. But Paul wrote probably 15 to 20 years after the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And at one point, he says that Jesus Christ, he appeared to more than 500 people at one time. And most of them still alive, 15 years after it happened. And, you know, he writes this in an effort to promote the Christian faith. And the only way he could have written that, possibly have written a public document like this, meant to propagate the Christian faith, is that there truly were 500 people who actually saw Jesus at once, most of them still alive, risen from the... He wouldn't have got away with it otherwise. Christianity would have just been ignored. And yet there were 500 eyewitnesses to the events. Those eyewitnesses, they're honest and reliable men who testified to the truth of this at great personal cost. I love what Blaise Pascal says. Blaise Pascal is French mathematician and Christian a couple hundred years ago. He says this, I believe those witnesses who get their throats cut. And that's exactly, most of the original witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, like Peter and Paul, they got their throats cut. They ended up being crucified and murdered as martyrs for the cause. You know, I believe those witnesses who get their throats cut. Anyone could have written documents 200 or 300 years after an event. You can't test that. But at the time of those events, when the people were still alive, and you're writing stuff like, yeah, there were 500 of them, you can go and check these eyewitnesses, that would have been just ignored, completely ignored, had that actually not have taken place. Christianity would never have gotten off the ground unless there were these eyewitnesses. So secondly, there was eyewitness evidence. Firstly, there are historical events. Secondly, contemporary eyewitnesses. And then thirdly, careful investigation. Look at verse 3. He says, with this in mind, the eyewitnesses, the historical events, with this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. Luke's saying he wasn't an eyewitness. He doesn't pretend to be. He doesn't pretend to be just to beef up his story. He's trying to provide an objective account of what happened. So he says, you know, I wasn't an eyewitness, but I carefully investigated everything from the beginning. Carefully investigated. It was accurate. It was seeking for accuracy. It was comprehensive. Carefully investigated everything. And then thirdly, it was thorough from the beginning. It was accurate, comprehensive, and thorough. That's his approach. That's what he believes he himself is doing. And when did he get a chance to do this? Well, he traveled around with Paul, Luke, the writer of this, and he was a doctor. And he'd travel with Paul, using his gifts to serve Paul, because wherever Paul the Apostle went, he just got beaten up over and over again. And so Luke traveled with him to patch him up after he'd testified to Jesus and get stoned, beaten up, or kicked out of the city. And he'd travel with him, and he traveled to Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem, Paul got locked up and was in prison for 2 years, after which period Luke and Paul go on another journey. And so what I'm sure has happened here is while Paul is in jail in Jerusalem, what do you think Luke's doing during that time? I don't think he's sunbaking on the Lake of Galilee, you know. I'm sure what he's doing is he's going up and down the length and breadth of Palestine, visiting the sites which wouldn't have been familiar to him, because he probably came to Christ later in life. He wasn't an eyewitness, but he wanted to work out, did a virgin really have a baby? It's like, that doesn't sound right. You know, I've got to go check that out. Did he really walk on water? Really? Did he take a little boy's lunch and feed it to a stadium? Did he yell at a kid with demons and the demons fled out of him? Did nature obey him? Did he get crucified? Did he die? Did he rise? Did he really come back from death? Really? That sounds too incredible to believe that. Seriously? 500 people saw it? No, not for... You know, he wants to go and check out these facts. And some of you come here and you say, nah, you know, I don't believe the Bible. I don't think it's true. Really? You know, what grounds do you have to reject this kind of investigation? He spends 2 years accurately, comprehensively, and thoroughly looking at the evidence, a careful investigation. And Luke is very well educated. He's probably smarter than everyone in this room. Actually, that's what they say of what he's written. He's very well educated. He's got a very high IQ, and he's not naturally predisposed to believing in the miraculous. He was a doctor. He didn't believe people got healed. He healed them. He was a doctor. You know, and so he's always investigated the facts, and he's funded by a Roman governor. Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus, reminds me of Bill and Ted's Bogus Journey, right? But he's funded by that, and so if he gets it wrong, he's going to be in big, big trouble. And so he looks at the evidence, and he goes up to Peter. He says, Peter, you were there. What was it like? He goes up to James and Jude, Jesus' brothers, and they say he was perfect. They say, Jesus, you're his brothers. You'd know. Was he perfect? Was he sinless? He went to Mary, you know, who would have been an older woman at that time. He goes to Mary. I'm pretty sure he goes to Mary. She would have been older. But Luke's the only one who tells us some of the incidences of Mary when she was giving, when she was conceiving. Goes up to Mary and says, you know, what was it like when the angel showed up? You know, you were in high school, probably. What was that like? You know, did you freak out? What was Joseph's initial reaction, especially when you told him I'm your pregnant virgin girlfriend? You know, how do you respond to that kind of thing? You know, when you're changing Jesus' nappies, was it like crazy to think this is God and I'm changing his nappy? You know, Mary would say, yeah, and he cast out demons. And Luke would go, who? And he'd go, that person over there, go and ask them. So he'd go up to that person. He'd say, were there any eyewitnesses to this? They'd say, yes. He'd say, who was your doctor? I want to go see their notes. I want to read your history. Is there corroborating evidence? He'd hear about someone who was healed. And he'd do the same thing. Who's your doctor? Where's the evidence? Where's their notes on you? What happened afterwards? Were there people around, eyewitnesses of this? Can I go and talk to them? Are they still alive? This is massive amounts of money and time that he would have... Where are the shepherds? You know, we've got shepherds here. How did Luke find these shepherds? He goes out investigating. He's like, you know, part-time crime scene investigator, part-time detective, part-time investigative reporter, part-time Indiana Jones. He's got this hat, this whip, and he goes out investigating carefully. That's Luke. And, you know, people say, I don't believe it. Did you talk to Mary? Did you talk to the shepherds? He has a careful, thorough, comprehensive investigation of what actually happened. William Ramsay, who was the foremost authority of his day on the history of Asia Minor, professor of Oxford University in the early 20th century, listen to what he says. I'm quoting a lot of people today because I want you to see that there are objective historians who say, yes, this is credible. This is what he says. He says, Luke is a historian of the first rank. This author should be placed along with the very greatest historians. You may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historians, and they stand up to the keenest scrutiny and the hardest treatment. You know, isn't that amazing? From what we know about the first century, you know, from non-Christian sources, all the events line up. Actually, 200 years ago, there was a lot of debate, archaeological debate. We looked at Jerusalem, we said it couldn't have happened that way. During the 20th century, most of the Gospels have been authenticated archaeologically. As people began to dug up Jerusalem, they found the Pool of Siloam and Solomon's Porch. You have Josephus and Tacitus at the time saying, this is kind of what happens. I don't believe Jesus was God, but people saw it, and there are lots of Christians now. So that's thirdly. Thirdly, a careful investigation. Firstly, historical events. Secondly, contemporary eyewitnesses. Thirdly, a careful investigation. And then I'm going to skip out written narratives, but fifthly, an authentic faith. Look at verse 3 and 4, the end of verse 3. I too desired to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Theophilus, it means lover of God, and he's the recipient of the gospel. Isn't that amazing? One person, a recipient of the gospel. Does God love the world? Yes. Does God love the nations? Yes. Does God love this city? Yes. Does God love individuals? Would he commission one-third of the New Testament, the largest piece of writing by one person in the New Testament, just to be sent to one person, Theophilus? Amazing, yes. That's how much he loves individuals. And he's probably a government official. That's the kind of title, Most Excellent Theophilus. We see that with Festus and Felix at the end of Acts. That's how you'd refer to those in power. So it was a state title, Roman governor or a political leader. And he's probably a new convert to Christianity. And so he's wealthy, prominent, affluent, significant man. And he becomes a Christian. And he realizes, this is going to cost me if I keep going this way. I'm living in an empire where Caesar is Lord and Jesus is not. Am I going to stand up at great personal cost and say, no, Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not? You know, am I going to pray Caesar's kingdom come, or am I going to pray your kingdom, God, come, O heavenly Father? Is his highest allegiance going to be to the Roman Empire, or will it be to Jesus kingdom. You know, this could get him fired into legal trouble. It could cost him his job, a lot of money. And so what does he do? He hires out, finds someone who's a great investigator, Luke. He supports Luke in this, a fellow Gentile, not a Jew, Luke was, who was looking for the Messiah, not predisposed to believing in fairy tales, but someone who is educated, who thought critically about the world, an articulate man who has access to the apostles. Who is that going to be? It was going to be Luke. He was the right man for the job. And so he says, Luke, I need you to go and find the truth. I've got to be sure whether this thing actually took place and happened. Go to the facts and go and find out who exactly this man was and give me a full report. And it takes 2 whole years probably to do this, to do all this. And it's very expensive. And 2,000 years later, had it not been for Theophilus's generosity, we would be missing 1/3 of the New Testament, the largest contribution to the New Testament. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? And so there is authentic faith. Luke's writing to authenticate his faith. Theophilus is like, I've got to be sure about this. And for some people at this point, they're like, well, there's bias involved. They're not objective. They're subjective. They want people to believe this. But actually, I think this is a reason to believe this, that they believe it rather than the reverse. John Dixon, he has a great argument on this. He says, you know, Christianity ought to lead away from bias because it has to do with spiritual confidence. He says, it may seem at first that the more confident you are in a particular religion, the more likely you are to fudge your description of another religion. And he says, actually, I think it's completely the reverse. You know, he says, look at someone who feels so insecure about the Christian faith that they have to kind of fudge the truth while they're defending it to others. He says, no, they're not people who are confident in the truth. You don't fudge the truth when you're confident in the truth. You twist the truth when you're least confident in the truth. And so he says, if Christianity is uniquely true, its beauty will be best seen when it's highlighted with all the other options. And so he writes a book called The Spectator's Guide to World Religions. And it's fascinating because you read the chapter on Christianity and all the Christians who read it, like, you didn't go hard enough. He's like, no, and he didn't go hard enough on the other religions. But his purpose in writing that book was just to say, no, let the true one stand up. I don't have to fudge it. He gives the illustration of if you had a piece of art which was incredibly beautiful, and you wanted to show it to people, and you believed it was a collection of unequaled quality. What would you do? Would you kind of set up a gallery, dim the lights, and for your piece of art, just turn the spotlight on it, and all the other ones, you kind of just have the lights lit dimly? No, that would betray an insecurity on the part of the art curator. Now, if you're confident in the beauty of a piece of art, you have the same lighting on it as with the others. And Luke comes along. This is Luke. He wants Theophilus to know the certainty of the faith. He wants to authenticate it, but he doesn't twist it because he's so confident in it. I hope that makes sense. And so fifthly and finally, you have authentic faith, and that is what Luke is writing for. So there you have it. There you have it. What is the evidence for Jesus in history? We could spend a lot more time on that. I realize that's quite a lot of time spent on that already, and we're only halfway. But we're going to go through the next bit a little bit quicker. But that's the evidence for Jesus in history. But what is the difference Jesus has made in history? And I love this section. This is fantastic. Here, you know, what if Jesus had never been born? There was a book written by that title, and in Mark Driscoll's book, Vintage Jesus, he kind of summarizes it, and I've kind of summarized Mark Driscoll, right? So trace my sources back to the original source. The book is What If Jesus Had Never Been Born, written by D. James Kennedy and Jerry Newcomb. And here's the point. While the life of Jesus was simple, the legacy of Jesus is stunning. He's worshipped by 1/3 of the world's population today, and he has changed history. And so firstly, what I wanted to show you is that there is evidence for Jesus in history. And then secondly, that Jesus has made an incredible difference in history. Or to put it another way, firstly, I want to show you that it's true. And then secondly, right now, I want to show you that it works, that it's beautiful, that this story is being great for the world. And so I've got eight things. Maybe I won't get through them all. But let's look at the first one, Jesus and children. The plight of children in the ancient world was horrendous. It was horrendous. Child sacrifice, child abandonment. If you didn't want your kid, you'd throw them out on the rubbish heap. And they'd either die of exposure, or some pedophile would come along, or some slave trader would come along, pick them up, raise them, and use them. And yet the coming of Jesus made an enormous difference in the treatment of children. God became a child, and therefore validated the life of every single child. Although he didn't have any children, Jesus loved and cared for children. Look at some of the things he did. He healed children. He said God imparts wisdom to children. He taught children. He said heaven was made for children. He said that God would punish anyone who harmed children. He laid his hands on children to pray over them. He invited children to himself when his friends said, no, go away. He cast out demons out of tormented children and raised a dead girl. He was worshipped by children. And yet, as a result, he authenticated the value and importance of children. So much so that throughout history, Christians have started orphanages, foster care, an adoption agency. George Muller cared for more than 10,000 children during his life. He was one of the major starters of orphanages in England. He was in fact accused of raising the poor, these orphans. He was accused of raising the poor above their station in life at a time which was completely classist. Jesus and children had an enormous amount impact throughout history. Secondly, Jesus and women. In the first century, women were essentially regarded as the property of their husbands. They were neglected, abused, and used, and yet along comes Jesus. And you know, Jesus says, women, they're equal but different from men. He befriends the Samaritan woman at a well. He spoke publicly to a widow of Nain. He healed and cast out demons from women. He used women as examples of exemplary faith. At a time when women weren't allowed to be taught or to spend time with men in public, Jesus walked up to women and taught them publicly. Jesus honored, taught, and loved women and even included them in vital positions in his ministry. Rodney Stark, the historian, I think at Princeton, again, listen to this quote that he says, "In Roman, as in Jewish society, women were regarded as inherently inferior to men. Husbands could divorce their wives, but wives couldn't divorce their husbands. In rabbinic circles, only males were allowed to study the Torah. Jesus challenged these arrangements. Although he called only men to be apostles, Jesus readily accepted women into his circle of friends and disciples." And get this, he says, Christianity's appeal for women was the major reason that it grew so rapidly in competition with other religions of the Roman Empire. It is the major reason. Then, as now, most Christians were women. The new religion offered women not only greater status and influence within the church, but also more protection as wives and mothers. Jesus has had an enormous impact in the lives of women throughout the centuries. Thirdly, Jesus and mercy. At the cross, Jesus paid the penalty of justice and then granted those for whom he died mercy. And ever since then, we have had in Western legal tradition this idea of merciful judgments, where there would be mercy offered and yet a justice would still be done. The extension of Jesus' mercy through Christians is something that happens all over the world through churches and parachurch organizations, so much so that I don't want to overstate the point, right? But almost every major charity in Australia was founded by Christians. You have World Vision, the Salvos, Mission Australia, Compassion, Anglicare, Tear, the Red Cross. Jesus has had an enormous impact on mercy. Thirdly, Sorry, that was thirdly. It wasn't in there. Wow, I've snuck one in for you. Thirdly, then, Jesus and slaves. Roughly half of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves, and yet Jesus identified with slaves by calling himself a servant. A servant and a slave, essentially. Jesus identified with those who were enslaved, and yet in the New Testament, Paul, the major teacher of the Christian faith, listed slave trading as among the most heinous of sins. And at one point, he pleaded for the merciful treatment of a Christian slave named Onesimus in Philemon. And years later, we have the greatest slave trade campaigner against it in the world, the British statesman William Wilberforce, who labored tirelessly to end the slave trade in Africa and the West Indies. And he was more effective than anyone else in the history of the world in ending race-based African and West Indian slavery. He's had an impact on slaves. Fifthly, Jesus had an impact on education. Christians are people of the book because it's in the book that we meet Jesus. Many of the world's languages have been written down firstly and foremostly by missionaries who sought to put that book into the hands of people who had no written language. So missionaries would go in, write down their language and give them a Bible because they believed that they weren't racist. They believed that every tribe, nation, language deserved to hear about Jesus. In the Dark Ages, much of Western literature was preserved by the monks and abbots, as well as a lot of Muslim scholars as well, who hand-copied and started the first European universities. You have Johannes Gutenberg, who made the printing press predominantly to print the Bible, to give it to people. You have Christianity became the leading force in literacy and education in the world. The first schools in Australia were church schools. The church handed it over to the government when the government had enough money to start resourcing them. Jesus had an enormous impact on the education in our world. Fifthly, Jesus and science. For science to operate, first of all, there needs to be a world view. You need to think about the world in a way that the world works, that it isn't just random, chaotic chance. And Christianity brought this because Christianity said there is a God who stands behind the world, who's ordered the world, and you can explore his design in nature. That wasn't the case in Eastern religions. And so today we have some of the world's greatest scientists. Francis Collins, the director of the National Genome Research Project. You have John Polkinghorne, the British particle physicist, and you have John Lennox, the mathematician from Oxford, all who profess faith in Jesus Christ and don't see it at odds with the Christian faith. Fifthly, Jesus and economics. Let me be quick here. The Bible teaches private property rights, that actually there is legitimacy to owning a plot of land and stuff that's in it, which means that stealing is a sin. And so in our culture, we believe that, right? You do have private property. And yet God calls us to be generous with what we own. And this simple principle is one of the pillars of our economic system. And this is not so in other countries where the government owns all the property and reserves the right to seize property as they see fit. There's Jesus and economics. Seventhly, Jesus and medicine. In the pre-Christian Rome, hospitals were only for soldiers and gladiators, and yet by AD 325, there was a church council of Nicaea, which was decreed that hospitals were to be established wherever the church was. And that's why, as missionaries go out into the world, often the first thing they'll do, they'll set up a school, a hospital, and a church, because they believe in the great physician of the souls. Jesus came as a doctor, a healer. And so they started hospitals. I am going to get through them all, aren't I? Eight, Jesus and art. Jesus has an enormous effect on art in our world. Architecture, greatest cathedrals in our world are Christian. Music, Bach, Handel, Vivaldi. Art, Michelangelo, Raphael, Leonardo. Literature, Dante, Chaucer, Shakespeare, Dan, Dostoevsky, Bunyan. Milton, Dickens, Tolstoy, Eliot, Lewis, Tolkien, Sayers, Solzhenitsyn, right? Jesus has had an enormous impact on art. And actually, if you read through Luke 1 and 2, you'll see some of the things that have inspired the greatest works of art in Luke chapter 1 and 2. Before I get to my conclusion, got to be honest, though, Christianity has also been a cause of atrocity. I don't want to say Christianity is just awesome, it hasn't done anything wrong. It has done stuff wrong. There's been abuse in the church, and many, some wars have been declared in the name of Jesus. Three things quickly on that. Statistically, though, it's atheism. In the 20th century, atheism killed far more people than Christianity. Secondly, not everyone who claims to be Christian is in fact Christian. So you have wars committed in the name of Jesus, and yet Jesus says that on the last day there'll be those who call out on Jesus, "Lord, Lord, why don't you remember me?" And Jesus will say, "I never knew you." So we do believe that there are some people who claim to be Christian, but they're not. Thirdly, if someone is a Christian and they do sin, they're acting against Jesus and doing the very things he forbids them to do. Jesus said, pray for your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. There's three things. Jesus' legacy was truly without peer. Jesus never wrote a book, but more books have been written about Jesus than anyone else. Jesus never ran for a political party, and yet more people have chosen him to be their leader than any other. Jesus was not formally educated, and yet more people go to him to learn than any other. Jesus wasn't a therapist, yet he helped more people than any therapist, counselor, or psychologist has ever done. Jesus wasn't an artist, but more artwork has been commissioned of him than anyone else. The enduring significance of Jesus is startling. Is Christ still relevant at Christmas? He certainly is. Have a look at this quote from H.G. Wells, which is on your outline. I just find this mind-boggling. H.G. Wells, he says, "I'm not a historian." No, sorry, he says, "I am a historian, I'm not a believer. But I must confess, as a historian, that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure of all history." So I challenge you, if you're a Christian, be confident in what you believe. God really did come down into earth as a man. He lived, taught, healed, died, rose, ascended, and one day he will come back again and bring you into glory. And if you're not a Christian, I challenge you, don't just snub this off and just say, "No, there's no evidence for it." The evidence is overwhelming. And just pick up this book, very easy read. Do this course with me. I'd love to sit down with you and sit through this course. 6 weeks, there's videos. It's a historical documentary. I'm going to finish. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our faith is not just a figment of our imagination. We thank you, Father, that our faith is testable, verifiable, that the events of Jesus' life, his birth, life, death, and resurrection are verifiable in history. That it's as though you've put our head on the Christianity on the chopping block, and we're invited to take a swing. And many scholars do take a swing, and yet more and more reasons to believe keep coming up. We thank you, Father, that it is verifiable, that it did actually happen, that our faith isn't futile. We pray, Father, that we would grow in confidence in what we know and believe. Father, for those here who are skeptical and who aren't convinced yet, we pray that they wouldn't just remain on the sidelines, but they'd research it, that they would be diligent like Luke, who investigated carefully from the beginning. I mean, we don't have that kind of access to the events, but we do pray that they would read a book or two, read the New Testament, and talk about it. We pray, Father, that our church would be characterized by a love of the truth, and that we wouldn't be ashamed of the truth, but that we would use our highest faculties, our mind, and our reason to study the very foundation of our faith. We pray this, Father, so that you would be glorified in our midst. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.